Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we've kind of got stuck in this little section, a list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament church. And we've been walking through them carefully to identify and give biblical definitions to these gifts. And the gift we're on is the gift of prophecy this morning, the gift of prophecy. In verse 7, Paul began this little section, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And then in verse 10, he says, having started the list, he says, "To another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." Today we'll focus on prophecy and add also to that the distinguishing of spirits, because I believe the two are related. Now last week we opened our study of this New Testament gift by highlighting the need for this study. The high visibility of today's prophecy movement in the Church of Jesus Christ. And to deal with that, we laid a theological foundation. We surveyed the passages in the Old Testament that inform us on this subject of prophecy. And what we found in the Old Testament was that God's view of prophecy is very, very clear. Prophets spoke God's very words. Deuteronomy 18 said that very, very directly. And since God knows everything and never ever lies, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 made the test of a true prophet of God to be 100% accuracy in both doctrine and prediction. And we saw various examples of that from 1 Samuel and then also the prophet Jeremiah. And furthermore, in Jeremiah 23, we saw that God emphatically, very emphatically, rejected and condemned all fallible prophecies. All prophecies whose source was the prophet's own heart, the prophet's own inner impressions, the prophet's own idea that he or she received some message from God on the insides. God rejected those kind of pseudo-prophecies very, very sternly. However, as you know, today's prophets do not agree with that view of prophecy that we discovered in the Old Testament. Now, let me make very clear, everyone in the debate agrees that the Old Testament prophets, the authors of Scripture, that they did receive the very words of God. Everyone agrees on that. That is not debated, that is not up for grabs. However, the proponents of the modern prophecy movement, they believe that the New Testament gift of prophecy, they're going to distinguish that and set that off on the side. They say the New Testament gift of prophecy is radically different from Old Testament prophecy. It is radically different from apostolic prophecy, when a prophet and an apostle was prophesying, and it is radically different from the written word of God. They want to take the New Testament gift of prophecy and distinguish it from all those others. Old Testament, when an apostle prophesied, or anything written in Scripture. For example, Wayne Grudem, who is, as always, the most effective and clearest voice in that movement, he said in his book, The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today, he defines the gift of prophecy as merely, quote, telling something God has spontaneously brought to mind. So just this kind of, I had an idea, this message from God, and I want to share it to people. Prophecy, writes Grudem, quote again, in ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind, unquote. Such prophecies, continues Grudem, can be imperfect and impure. He says they will contain elements which are not to be obeyed or trusted, unquote. We talked about the uselessness of prophecies where you can't really be sure if it was from God and can't really be sure if it even would be right or not. We talked about that last week. But whatever you would say, that clearly, that definition of New Testament, the gift of prophecy from the pen of Wayne Grudem is very different from what we discovered in Deuteronomy 18 and the other places in the Old Testament. Very, very different from what the Old Testament says when God said, I will put my words in your mouth. Very, very different from 1 Samuel 3:19, which said of Samuel the prophet, the Lord let none of his words fail, and thus he was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord from north to south, from Dan to Beersheba, all through the land of Israel. Very, very different from that. In contrast to that Old Testament position, the modern prophecy movement says that a person that has only the New Testament gift of prophecy does not receive the very words of God. Instead, he receives only mental impressions or mental images generated by the Spirit. Those impressions, those images, those ideas, those feelings that God has given a message to me, they say, well, that's 100% accurate. However, the person receiving the message might misinterpret it, might misunderstand the impression they were getting, might inaccurately report it to others in the congregation, and that leads, they said, to errors. In other words, in the modern prophecy movement, the notion is the New Testament gift of prophecy. In that gift, the human input often outweighs the divine. The human input will be at such a level that many times the divine will get garbled, mashed up, and kind of mushed into, you know, out of shape, and it will no longer be really the Word of God or a message from God. Now, that very obviously leads to a problem. Very, very obviously leads to a problem. How do you know? How does one know that what you got, this idea in your mind, whether it is from God or it is not from God? If accuracy in doctrine and prediction is no longer the test, then how do we know? If that's no longer the defining legitimate characteristic of messages from God, then how do we know any longer what is from God and what is not? Now, in the end, when they get done with all the rhetoric, the very best the prophecy movement can offer for testing prophecies today is utter subjectivity. You have to just trust your feelings. That's a summary, but that's basically what they say. Well, let me again quote Wayne Grudem, who is the clearest voice in that movement. He talks about, when he talks about testing inner impression prophecies, here's what Grudem says, quote, here's how you do it. Did the revealing seem like something from the Holy Spirit? Seem like? Did it seem like something from the Holy Spirit? Did it seem to be similar to other experiences of the Holy Spirit which the person had known previously? Those are quotes. I'm left asking the question, but how do you test something you're not sure is from the Spirit based on something that happened to you previously that you also only think was from the Spirit but maybe was or maybe was not? We're building our view here on a tissue of assumptions and guesses. Beyond this, writes Grudem, quote, it is difficult to specify, except to say that over time a congregation would probably become more adept at recognizing a genuine revelation from the Holy Spirit and distinguishing it from their own thoughts, unquote. I mean, let's be honest. If that's the best they can do, then I think we can safely say that in the modern prophecy movement there are no objective, meaningful criteria. There are no objective, meaningful criteria telling us what is from God and what is not. If it feels okay, or if it feels like something that in the past you thought was from the Holy Spirit, then it must be divine. I would suggest to you that in a world dominated by spiritual deception, that's a dismayingly thin and untrustworthy screen between you and either human or satanic deception. Totally subjective. Now, you can see as you start to look at this issue that the charismatic movement's redefinition of the New Testament gift of prophecy as human and potentially full of error is an absolutely critical redefinition for that movement. In fact, without that redefinition, the prophecy movement would quickly cease to exist as one after the other of their prophets were proven to be false by their lack of accuracy. Grudem and those who share his view have to alter. They absolutely have to alter the Old Testament definition of the word prophecy when they come to the New Testament gift. You say, well, why is that? Well, because by their own admission, their prophecies are so consistently wrong. Their prophecies up to usually half the time are wrong. Even the leaders of that movement, in their books, they acknowledge that their prophecies regularly go unfulfilled. From the beginning, then, it needs to be very clear in our minds that it is not biblical evidence about the gift of prophecy that pushed them to conclude that prophecy is fallible. It is not biblical evidence that pushed them that way. What it was is the constant failure of their so-called prophecies, and then they had to go back to the Bible and say, well, obviously we must find some justification for something that does not look at all like biblical prophecy. And one wonders, as you look at that procedure, if this is yet another example, and we've been seeing this all through this series, another example of experience dangerously trumping truth. Saying, we'll have an experience and then we'll go and try to mash up the Bible into little bits and pieces so that we can continue our experience, rather than saying, let's go to the Bible and determine what we believe and then either accept or reject our experience on that basis. Now, it's clear that I'm suggesting to you that a radical redefinition of the word prophecy, well, of any biblical word, a radical redefinition of any important biblical word, including the word prophecy, cannot be accepted casually. We cannot just flippantly say, well, okay, I guess so. If they say that's what it is, then that's what it is. If a leader gets up and says, well, now prophecy can be fallible, well, then we just accept that. We can't do that. Only if the New Testament clearly teaches that God's view of prophecy changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, only then can we accept this radical redefinition of the concept of prophecy. And in fact, last week we saw that God's condemnation of all fallible, all inner impression pseudo-prophecies, his condemnation of that in Jeremiah 23 was overwhelming. I am against those who give prophecies that fail and who are interpreting their own inner impressions rather than receiving my very words. But let's ask the question, say, well, maybe they're right. Maybe the definition has changed. Let's go ahead and look. We're not afraid to do so. Was prophecy in the New Testament and the gift of prophecy, was that different than the Old Testament? That's the question that we're going to primarily answer today. And of course, it's very important that we do so. In Ephesians 2, Paul said that the prophets were part of the foundation of the New Testament church, the apostles and prophets included together. Later in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul will say that the gift of prophet was second only to the gift of apostle. And so, if legitimate New Testament prophecy is happening in the church today, then we should be listening to it. We should not be despising it. But if what is claimed to be prophecy bears only the name but not the distinguishing marks of New Testament prophecy, and in fact, if it bears all the marks of the prophecy God rejected in Jeremiah 23, then I think we would need to line up behind God in rejecting what God rejects. So here's how we want to come at it this morning. I'm going to ask and answer four questions. Question number one, was New Testament prophecy revelatory? Was it actually direct revelation or not? There's a minor disagreement on that. We'll address that as a preliminary basic question. Second, did prophecy change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, as Wayne Grudem and others like him claim? Did it change between the Testaments? We'll ask and answer that question. Third, for what purpose did God use New Testament prophecy? For what purposes did he give it? Too often we only look at the negative and not the positive, so let's actually spend some time looking at what God did give prophecy for in the New Testament. And then our fourth question is, how was New Testament prophecy safeguarded? How was it safeguarded? What were the checks in place? What were the screens to keep out the false teachers, satanic deception, well-intended inaccuracy, and so on? How was it safeguarded? Let's turn to our first question then. Was New Testament prophecy revelatory? Was New Testament prophecy direct revelation? A very small handful of commentators occasionally will argue that the New Testament gift of prophecy was initially prophetic, but is now merely what we would call preaching. Well, I think that is well-intentioned. I also think that that view wrongly blends together revelatory and non-revelatory gifts. For example, turn to the end of 1 Corinthians 12. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, the gift of prophecy is clearly distinguished from the gift of teaching. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. There was a clear distinction between prophets and teachers, and you were a prophet because you received direct revelation. Paul does the same thing in Romans 12, where he distinguishes prophecy from the gift of exhortation, right? Which is also a public speaking kind of gift. And Paul did the same thing in Ephesians 4. He again distinguished prophets from the pastors and teachers. The reason that Paul did that is the gifts clearly fell into intrinsically distinct categories. Teaching is a God-helped communication of truth. That is what I hope, anyway, I'm doing here. A God-helped communication of the truth already revealed in Scripture. Prophecy was a God-revealed communication of truth. Direct and immediate revelation from God communicated to the congregation or whoever. Prophets might teach from time to time. Prophets didn't always receive direct revelation. But what made them a prophet was the fact that at times they spoke words that were directly revealed from God. Turn over to Ephesians 3, and I think you can see that point. You see, a New Testament prophet like Agabus, whom we will meet later, he might one Sunday just get up and preach on an Old Testament passage just like I might. But at other times, he received direct revelation from God, and that was communicated to the congregation. That's what made him a prophet. And there's a difference between prophecy and mere preaching. Ephesians 3 points this out. Paul talks about the stewardship of God's grace, which he had been given, and primarily that focused on the fact that Gentiles were now a part of Messiah's work. The Old Testament had prophesied that, but it had been brought directly to the attention of the New Testament church through Paul and other prophets. He says in Ephesians 3:3, "By revelation there was made known to me." So by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can also understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as up to the same level that has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the spirits. You see, what made a prophet was not the fact that he might preach from an Old Testament passage. Anyone could do that. What made him a prophet was at times he received direct revelation from God. I think that's very clear in the New Testament. Where any effort is made by New Testament authors to explain the word, the gift of prophecy was always revelatory. And so that answers our first question. Prophecy was distinct from gifts like teaching or exhortation precisely because it was a revelatory gift. That leads us to a second and much bigger question, and that is, did prophecy change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Was the New Testament gift of prophecy different, radically different from the Old Testament prophecy, from apostolic prophecy and so on, in the fact that it could be errant, that it could be fallible at times? Passed from God inerrantly to the prophet, but might get mushed up when it went through the egg beater of the prophet's, soul. It might get a little bit mashed up and come out looking a bit different than what God intended. Old Testament prophets, apostles, the authors of Scripture, they received inerrant, infallible revelation that came all the way through the human spirit, intact, unaltered. Right? But the New Testament gift of prophecy, was that something different? Was the Holy Spirit's revelation in the New Testament gift of prophecy so intermingled with and so hindered by human weakness and error that it would be inaccurate easily half of the time? So, is there a radically different definition for the word prophecy here in our passage in 1 Corinthians 12 from the rest of the Scripture? Let me give you three reasons this morning that that is not true. three reasons that the word prophecy did not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The word prophecy in its various forms is used about 200 times in the New Testament. However, not once did the New Testament authors provide their readers with a definition of that word. They just assumed that you knew what it meant. And where would you get your definition as a New Testament believer of prophecy from? From your pagan practices and your pagan past? No. You would get it from the Old Testament, obviously. If the word radically changed meaning from the Old to the New Testament, it's a very odd oversight that the apostles and the authors of Scripture never addressed that subject. In fact, the very obvious reason that Paul gave no new fallible definition to the word prophecy in this text is, well, because he, like all the other New Testament authors, assumed the Old Testament definition. He assumed the Old Testament definition. And that's the first reason that we can be sure that prophecy did not change from the Old to the New Testament. The apostles never commented on the issue, never gave even a whisper of instruction about that. In fact, it is unthinkable that Paul and the other apostles would not somewhere have commented on this issue. See, all the Jews in the book of Acts who converted to follow Christ, right, who knew their Old Testament theology, some of them were Old Testament believers even before, right? They heard the preaching of the cross, they just add Jesus as Messiah to their faith. Those people had a very clear view of the word prophecy. A very clear Old Testament definition. What would have happened, say in Corinth, where you had a lot of Jewish converts, what would have happened the first time somebody got up, popped up in the congregation and gave this wildly inaccurate, doctrinally inaccurate, or a prophecy that in the end didn't come true, right? They're giving these inaccurate guesses and their inner impressions. What would happen if you did that in front of Jewish believers? Well, they might not have burned you at the stake, right, because it was New Testament era, not Old Testament, but they would have rejected that prophet and his prophecies completely. They had a pre-existing biblical definition of the word, pre-existing biblical tests for that spiritual gift. And so it required very clear, extensive instruction from the apostles. Say, prophecy's changed, guys. Now it can be wrong all the time, and it's still prophecy. In fact, they didn't say that because it would be, well, ridiculous for them to say it. The New Testament everywhere assumes the Old Testament definition of and tests of prophecy. And that assuming of the tests of prophecy is, in fact, the second reason that the definition of prophecy did not change when we come to the New Testament gift of prophecy. Not only did the apostles never identify some kind of bi-level thing. Yeah, we, the apostles, get infallible prophecy, but the rest of you peons out there, you're going to be wrong most of the time. Never did they identify some kind of bi-level. There's inerrant and errant prophecy, but also... reason number two, the New Testament assumes that the tests of 100% accuracy are still in place. The test of 100% accuracy is still in place. Let me show you two examples. Turn to the end of the book of Acts to begin with. Acts chapter 27. Here we're going to find a prophecy delivered to the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, Paul's on the boat going to Rome. He's waiting. He's going to go get his trial before Emperor Nero. And he's on the boat trip. You remember there's this huge storm and it just absolutely racks the ship for 2 weeks. It's the worst storm imaginable. In verse 22, Paul, towards the end of that trip, stands up, gathers the crew and the passengers together, and gives them this message. Verse 22 of Acts 27. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God's, of the God whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted all those who are sailing with you." Obviously, Paul had been praying that. Therefore, he says, "Keep up your courage, men. For I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." It will turn out exactly as I have been told. That is not the words of a man who is used to having half his prophecies go wrong. That is not the words of a man reporting something imperfect and impure that is not to be obeyed or trusted. That is not a man interpreting feelings and inner impressions. That is a man who has received direct revelation from God and has total confidence in its 100% accuracy. "Keep up your courage, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." But, object the prophecy proponents, Paul was an apostle. Paul was an apostle, so he received a different level of prophecy. He received God's very own words. Now, there's no proof of that anywhere in the New Testament. And the grammatical argument that Grudem tries to use, I won't bore you with going into the Granville Sharp rule and how it only applies to singular nouns and not to plural nouns that are joined by one adjective. Yeah, you can go get the prophecy book that's over in the tea room, and that's there in detail. And you'll want to sleep with that under your pillow for a couple of nights, right? So I'm not going to bore you with Granville Sharp rule and all that sort of thing. But there is absolutely no evidence in the New Testament that the apostles are in this different category and they get some kind of different revelation. Say, okay, well, but even if that were true, we have an example in the New Testament of the gift of prophecy received by someone who is not a prophet. And the standard of 100% accuracy that Paul so obviously has confidence in here, right, is found in that other example. Turn to Acts chapter 11. You want to disbar the Apostle Paul's example? I think that's inappropriate, but I'll say, okay, fine. No problem. In Acts chapter 11, we meet a man named Agabus. Agabus was not an apostle. That's very clear. He is not an apostle. He was a prophet, identified as such in the book of Acts. He is gifted with only, quote unquote, the New Testament gift of prophecy. In Acts 11, he gave a prophecy to the church of Antioch. The end of the chapter, verse 27. "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius." Why did Luke add that? Why did Luke add that confirmation that Agabus said this and it actually happened? Well, so everybody from Dan to Beersheba could know, just like Samuel in the Old Testament, that this man is confirmed to be a prophet of the Lord. Because when he stands up and says, "I have a message from God," the prediction never goes wrong. This is Luke's way of assuring the reader that Agabus met the biblical test. 100% accuracy. What he prophesied actually came true. Old Testament and New Testament alike, whoever it was, apostle or anyone else, the standard by which God's prophets were judged was unerring, unfaltering accuracy in doctrine and prediction when they were speaking for God. In fact, turn over to chapter 21. Far from receiving merely inner impressions that he, Agabus, might easily misinterpret. When they went through the egg beater of his human soul, they might come out a little bit, you know, mashed up, scrambled. Far from that, when Agabus gave a prophecy in Acts 21, he claimed to speak God's very words. And that's a third reason, on our list of three, a third reason that the definition of prophecy did not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Reason number three is the New Testament prophets claim to speak God's very words. Acts 21, look at verse 10. Paul's making a trip to Jerusalem. He is there going to be arrested and eventually sent on to Rome a couple of years later. In verse 10, we meet Agabus again. He gives a prophecy about that scenario. Luke writes, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and he said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says.'" You see that? "This is what the Holy Spirit says." This is not a man claiming to have some kind of inner impression, and I have this idea in my mind that something kind of like this is going to happen. This is what the Holy Spirit says. "In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Agabus consciously walked in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets, whose favorite introductory formula was, "Thus saith the Lord." Here it is, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit," but the Holy Spirit is God, isn't he? Although he was gifted with, quote-unquote, only the New Testament gift of prophecy, Agabus claimed to speak the very words of God the Holy Spirit and nothing less. Now, God undoubtedly at times brings some things into our mind from time to time. You feel like you should call someone and give them a word of encouragement, and you do that and they're very encouraged by it. That's wonderful. That's called providence, not prophecy. Right? That's called providence, the invisible working of God, that he sometimes stirs us up to do things that have a good place and a valuable benefit in his plan for our lives. And those kind of providential interventions have nothing to do with the gift of prophecy. Nor can we ever be sure if such impressions that I was supposed to call somebody and give them a word of encouragement or whatever, we can never be sure if that was actually from God or not. We don't have any way of discerning whether those are messages from God or not. You know, it's just good to encourage people, so do it. It doesn't have to be blamed on God, right? God does work providentially in stirring us up at times to do something. That is not prophecy and should never be called a message from God, a word from God, or prophecy, because it's just an idea you had. You don't have to blame it on God. Just have an idea. It's okay. In contrast to that, in contrast to God's providence, I want you to just jot down, we don't have time to turn there, but I want you to jot down Revelation 22, verse 6. In Revelation 22:6, the Apostle John describes God in a very interesting way. He says, "He is the God of the spirits of the prophets." God is the God he is sovereign over. He is the God of the spirits of the inner man and the messages of the prophets. God, says John, God has complete divine sovereignty over the inner man of the prophet and over his messages. The word spirits could potentially refer to either one. There, I think it refers to the inner man. Therefore, the notion that a prophet might get an inerrant, infallible kind of message from God in idea form, but he might misinterpret God's message, or misidentify one of his ideas and mislabel it as God's, that's categorically excluded in anything the New Testament calls prophecy. God didn't give a message to a prophet and then wring his hand saying, "I hope it will find its way intact through the human prophet's spirit and out to the congregation, but it might not. And what am I going to do if it gets it wrong? What if it goes through the egg beater and it turns into a scrambled egg rather than sunny side up, right? What am I going to do?" That is just a blasphemous view of God, isn't it? God is the God of the spirits of the prophets. He is God not only of the message, but of their inner man. He can get the message through them to the listeners. He wants to hear it. He can get it through intact, just as he did with the written scripture. There's no difference. His name is on the line. God, the talking God, the speaking God, the God who knows everything and never lies, his name is on the line. And so God sovereignly determined that his message is always transmitted through the human vehicle truly and accurately. And it doesn't matter what kind of prophecy you're talking about. Anything that's from God always came through intact. And that's why Peter could say in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, no prophecy, and I wouldn't distinguish written word of God here from any other prophecy, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. When a true prophet got up, you could trust when he spoke for God because he got it right 100% of the time. God is the God of the prophet's spirit. Therefore, the message always gets through. So a review of the examples of prophecy in the book of Acts shows that genuine New Testament prophecy, no matter who gave it, apostle or not, was God's own words, the Holy Spirit's own words, and 100% accuracy was the standard, whether it was Paul or Agabus, it didn't matter. Therefore, unlike today in the New Testament gift of prophecy, when these prophets were giving their prophecies, it could be embraced with complete confidence. It will turn out exactly as I have been told. That's the confidence of a true prophet. And as you said, the argument that the apostles received a different level of prophecy than mere prophets is simply not true. I can't go into all those issues today. You can go ahead and look at that booklet on prophecy and it will lay it out for you in detail. But the idea that there's a bi-level prophecy, right, that there's errant and then inerrant, that has to be imposed on the New Testament. It cannot be drawn from it. Nor, as some like Wayne Grudem have charged, did Agabus' prophecy in Acts 21 have errors in it. Grudem, that's one of his arguments. Say, Agabus got it wrong on a couple of things. In fact, if you read Paul's report of his arrest in Acts 24, you find that the Jews did arrest, bind, and then deliver Paul over to the Romans. It happened exactly as Agabus said. And you just need to go beyond chapter 22 to chapter 24, and you see that, you see that there was complete accuracy in everything Agabus said. In fact, if you did not have an agenda requiring that you find errors in New Testament prophecy, you would never seek such errors in Agabus' prophecy, and indeed you would never misidentify them. That's an agenda. It is not honest Bible interpretation. We cannot let, here's the issue, we cannot let today's experiences cause us to degrade the biblical definition of the word prophecy. See, that's going the wrong direction, isn't it? We cannot work backwards from what we see today and say, well, we must then reinterpret the Bible, right, and change the definition of prophecy. We can't do that. We start with the Bible, and then what we have to, I believe, come to the conclusion is that we need to reject what is called prophecy. We cannot give modern phenomena biblical names when those modern phenomena don't measure up to their biblical namesakes. And we're going to see the same thing with the gift of tongues in our next study. Do not embrace deception. Embrace truth. So I would argue that today's prophets and prophecies still fall under that same stern condemnation of God that we saw in Jeremiah 23 last week. I am against those who give fallible prophecies. I am against those who interpret their inner impressions and try to sell it to you as a message from God. Now, that leads us to a third question. For what purposes did God give New Testament prophecy? Right, we've looked at the negative, what it is not, and so let's look at the positive and say, well, what did God use New Testament prophecy for in the church? I believe that gift is no longer functioning, but we'll deal with that in a later study. What do in the New Testament we know that this gift was given for? Well, a number of things. We're going to look at four, in fact. What was the purpose? What did God use prophecy for? Number one, to reveal Scripture. The New Testament gift of prophecy was used to reveal Scripture. For example, in Revelation 22:7, the Apostle John wrote, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy." And he's talking about his own book, the book of Revelation. "Blessed who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it." John considered the whole book of Revelation, not just the predictive parts, but the whole book of Revelation to be prophecy because it was God revealed. Ephesians 2:20 said that the apostles and the prophets were foundational to the New Testament church, in part because they were authors of Scripture. I mean, where would we be without what they wrote? And so God revealed Scripture through those gifted with the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, including the apostles and the one or two others that wrote inspired New Testament books. Now, besides revealing Scripture on occasion, God used those who had the gift of prophecy also to reveal doctrine, to either reveal or maybe reinforce doctrine. That was a second use of the gift of prophecy. And you remember a prominent example of that in Acts 10. Long before Luke wrote about it, Peter, you remember, was given a vision by God. He was given a vision by God. That sheet came down from heaven with all the animals in it. You can eat. Peter says, I don't eat this stuff. It's unclean. And the Holy Spirit said, no, it is clean. So on. Peter was given a vision there by God, a prophecy, declaring that all foods were clean and that eating with Gentiles was not defiling for Jews. Therefore, he could go to Cornelius' house and preach the gospel. And he could, you know, eat with them while he was there. And that vision, you remember, was just a reaffirmation of the teaching that Jesus Christ had already given in Mark chapter 7. And you remember it was necessary because in Acts 11, Peter is met at the city gates when he arrives back at Jerusalem by fellow Jewish converts who thought that he had violated God's law, the Mosaic law. And what did Peter do? He used that prophetic revelation to calm their fears and to remind them of what Jesus had taught to deflect their antagonism. God used the gift of prophecy to reveal or to reaffirm biblical doctrine and the teaching of Christ. On occasion, that was necessary in one of the uses of the gift. In the same way, according to Galatians 1, Paul, as one untimely born, was not with Christ in his earthly ministry, so he had to be, you remember, given direct revelation from God and Christ to know the teachings of Christ. The use of prophecy in this manner to reveal or reinforce doctrine in specific instances would, of course, have been very important in the New Testament church, since they were living and serving in an era before the completion and circulation of the New Testament scriptures. And at times, the apostles were far away. Now, there's only a dozen of these guys. They can't be everywhere. At times they are far away, and a church needed authoritative divine instruction, maybe protective kind of instruction when a false teacher was teaching, and the gift of prophecy apparently served that need. Interestingly, I would add to that, it is also clear that God did not expect churches to depend on perpetual revelation to build and establish and defend their doctrine. They were not to depend on perpetual miraculous revelation for that. Because you remember in Acts 10, Peter gets this message from God about it's okay to eat with Gentiles, and he uses that in chapter 11 to defend what he did. But in Acts 15, the apostles and elders came together to meet and study and discuss the matter of justification by faith alone. Well, that's a secondary subject. Not at all. This is the doctrine on which Luther said the church stands or falls, and I think he's right. In that situation, Acts 15 records no revelation. No revelation was given by God to resolve that all-important theological issue of is justification by faith alone or by faith plus some works. What God used in Acts 15 was ordinary means, study and discussion among the leaders of the church to arrive at biblical doctrine. In the same way, the Corinthian church, this church who we're studying, in their first epistle, writes, in this epistle, although they did have genuine prophets in their midst, we don't know how many, but they had some, at least three, because they were fighting over who got to, you know, go first, right? Okay, and so they had some prophets. When they had to resolve doctrinal issues, what did they do? They wrote a letter to the Apostle Paul. And said, we have some questions about these practices in the church, about, you know, is it good to get married or better to stay single? And, you know, what about this guy who's, you know, having an affair with his stepmother? And, you know, what about this stuff? They didn't appeal to the prophets in their midst. What they did is they wrote a letter to the Apostle Paul. They wanted affirmation from the Apostle that this was God's doctrine. And so I would argue, even in an era when we knew when we know the gift of prophecy was present, the church was expected to study, Acts 15, and they were expected to seek out apostolic instruction in the normal, ordinary ways to solve doctrinal issues. And that's typical of God's working, isn't it? After an initial phase where there might be a large number of miracles, like in the Exodus and something like that, after an initial phase, God does not any longer spoon-feed his people on constant miracles. That's very clear all through the biblical account. He might start with that to just kind of give affirmation and confirmation. He would start with that, but over time, God always prefers to use ordinary means, such as the study of Scripture, to reveal his doctrine, his ways, and his will. And so we don't need to feel like we're being sold short today because we're not getting prophecy. We have the means that God normally intended to use, as Acts 15 would illustrate. But Scripture and doctrine are not the only things that God used the gift of New Testament prophecy for. The third purpose that I think you can identify as you look at the different examples is sometimes New Testament prophecy was just informational. It was informational. Direct revelation, to be sure, but it was information, usually information about the future, but not always. We've already seen Agabus' message about Paul's arrest and Paul's prophetic prediction of the shipwreck and survival of all the crew and passengers. We've seen that. In Acts 5, information was given apparently to Peter, divinely revealed knowledge that Peter could not have known otherwise, about Ananias and Sapphira's financial deceit. That seems to be a direct revelation from God. Peter hadn't learned that through his, you know, secret agents or something like that, you know, the initial Mossad. Right? I think that's direct revelation. I know you did this. God told me. God protects the church with that information. And then in 1 Timothy, Paul twice mentions that various prophecies had been given regarding Timothy's future at Timothy's ordination into pastoral ministry. How often such informational prophecies were given, we simply don't know. However, the 100% accuracy of their information was part of the confirming work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. And a fourth category of New Testament prophecies might be called motivational prophecies. They were information, but they went beyond information to motivation. And I think Agabus' prophecy in Acts 11 might fall into this category, his prophecy about the famine, because that wasn't just random information. Oh, that's going to happen. That's good to know. That's interesting. Now we go on about our life. Now, what happened there? He gave that prophecy so that the church of Antioch would be moved and motivated to help the saints in Jerusalem by sending them a financial gift. And perhaps another potential use of that motivational aspect of direct revelation prophecy, maybe Paul is developing that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25. You can just write it down. And that's the text where Paul speaks of an unbeliever coming into the church. An unbeliever comes into the church service and Paul says, while he's there, he hears this prophetic message. And Paul says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God. Now, I'm not sure we can be absolutely sure what Paul means by that, but perhaps he meant there that there's a prophet who stands up in the congregation and gives this unlearned divine knowledge about that unbelieving man's sinful life. He exposes his sin and motivates him then to repent. That might be what Paul is saying there. It's certainly what Jesus did with the woman at the well in John 4. He exposed her sin with what was obviously divine, unlearned knowledge. Yeah, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband. What does she say to him? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so perhaps that was also part of that motivational to motivate an unbeliever to repent. So the New Testament gift of prophecy was used to reveal Scripture, to reveal and reinforce doctrine, to reveal information that comforted or protected the church, and to motivate believers to serve, and perhaps at times to motivate unbelievers to repent. That seems to outline what God used the gift of prophecy for. His infallible, the Holy Spirit's very words, prophecies of the New Testament. That's what God used them for. Now that leads us to our fourth and final question. And that is, how was the New Testament gift of prophecy safeguarded? How was it safeguarded? Clearly it would be a dangerous thing in the church to have just anyone running around saying just anything and claiming that it was a message from God. That would be a very dangerous situation, and, well, frankly, today we know just how crazy that can get. The Corinthians themselves had experienced that craziness. Someone in their church, according to the beginning of chapter 12, had popped up in one of their services and pronounced a curse on Jesus Christ, claiming it was a prophecy from God. And clearly the Corinthians had rejected that, and Paul affirms them in that rejection. Right? Biblical prophecies in the New Testament gift of prophecy were 100% accurate in doctrine, and that was inaccurate. You should have rejected that one, and I think they had. That clearly shows that there need to be some barriers, though. There needs to be some barriers. There needs to be some screens. You know, you have that last, you've seen the Tour de France, you have that last, you know, kilometer or two, you know, and the guys are going 60 kilometers per hour on their bicycles, right? And there's some barriers to keep some idiot from wandering out in the middle of the street and killing everybody, right? You know, we got to have some barriers to keep the idiots off the road here. There got to be some screens to keep the mozzies out, the skeeters out, because they're going to come and they're going to bite us and give us a spiritual form of what's the disease you get when the mosquitoes bite you? Yeah, you know what it is. Malaria, there we go. Yeah, never go off your notes, Joel. It's got to be some barriers and screens. You know why? Paul said in Colossians 2:18, there are going to be, well, not just false teachers, capital F, but there's going to be some who are tempted to inflate their inner impressions into divine messages. It's got to be safeguards. Matthew 7, Jesus warned there that there would be many on the last day professing Christians who he will eternally reject as unsaved, and they will claim that, well, we did miracles, cast out demons, and prophesied in your name. Clearly, none of that was from God, because Jesus says, you're not of me, I do not know you. Got to be some safeguards. I suggest there are three safeguards. There were three safeguards protecting the spiritual gift called prophecy in the New Testament. The first one we're very familiar with, 100% accuracy. We don't need to develop all that again, but clearly that is what is in Luke's mind when he assures us that Agabus's prophecy about the famine did come true. The test of unremitting, uninterrupting accuracy when they spoke for God was a God-designed screen weeding out both the intentionally false and the well-intentioned who might inflate without cause their inner impressions to the level of a divine message. A second safeguard is found here in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to the end of chapter 14. The end of chapter 14. The second safeguard was this. No New Testament prophecy could disagree with the teaching of Christ or the apostles. You couldn't stand up, say, I'm speaking for God, and disagree with something that Jesus had said or that the apostles taught. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38. In the preceding verses, you remember Paul's given instruction that he knew would irk, would peeve, would upset some of the Corinthian prophets. Those who still harbored a pagan notion regarding the ecstatic, uncontrolled delivery of prophecy. I can't hold back. I just need to let it go, even if someone else is already talking and all that. He knew they wouldn't like that. And he knew that what those prophets, so-called, would be tempted to do would be to resist Paul's apostolic authority by claiming that they had a different message from God, something different than what Paul said. And now you got, you know, Paul versus them, who's really from God, and you got this big kind of debate. Verse 37, no debate. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Paul lays it on the line there, doesn't he? Any prophet who received a prophecy or someone who believed they had higher spiritual knowledge of whatever form, if that violated, disagreed with, or contradicted the teaching of Jesus Christ or the apostles, it was not from God. He was not recognized as a prophet. He was a self-aggrandizing fraud and needed to be rejected. And that's why today, for example, if someone say, well, God told me that it's okay for me to commit adultery, for me to leave my wife, for me to get divorced without biblical grounds or whatever. If somebody says that kind of thing to you, you can know they have not received a message from God. You can be absolutely, utterly convinced of that. They have not received a message from God. Anything contrary to the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the apostles, for us inscripturated in the Word of God, the Bible, anything contrary to that is most certainly not a message from God. Paul lays it on the line. If somebody gets something different, it's not from God. Now, here's the third safeguard. The third safeguard. Turn back to chapter 12. This has, of course, really been a topical study on the subject of prophecy. But now we're going to actually look at verse 10 again, believe it or not. We will come back and end where we began. Besides the 100% accuracy test and the complete agreement with the teaching of Christ and the apostles test, a third safeguard was, I believe, the gift that is mentioned in the middle of verse 10. To another, the effecting of miracles, he says, to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits. The distinguishing of spirits. Now, a lot of weird and wonderful things are said about this gift because Paul doesn't really define it. Here's what I believe this gift refers to, and see if it convinces you. As with the gift of tongues and interpretation, which come at the end of verse 10, various tongues and interpretation, I believe that the two gifts in the middle of the verse go together. The gift of prophecy and the distinguishing of spirits, I believe, go together. Let me give you a couple of arguments for that. The word distinguish meant to discern or to judge, to divide between, to see the difference between things. Notice how Paul uses the verb form of that word over in chapter 14, verse 29. In 14:29, he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others discern. Let them pass judgment. Let them distinguish. Those with the gift of prophecy were to test or to judge each prophecy offered to the church to determine what spirit it was from. Not because true prophecy might sometimes go wrong, but because there were false prophets. They were to determine which spirit is it from. Is it from God's spirit? Meaning it's genuine and true. Is it just an idea from someone's human spirit? Trying to be sold as divine? Might even be from a demonic spirit. You can jot down 1 John 4, verse 1, where the Apostle John commanded just that kind of rigorous evaluation. He said, test the spirits. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets. See the link? Test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John's command there in 1 John 4:1 tells us that the word spirit was sometimes used as an idiomatic reference to a prophetic message. If you are quick enough, you can turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, where Paul uses the word spirits in exactly that way. The Thessalonians were being deceived about end times by some false teachers, and those false teachers had used a variety of avenues to deceive them. He says, we don't want you to be thrown off guard. He says, do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so these false teachers had tried to send a false fake letter from Paul. They claimed to have some prophecies that were clearly not from God. And so the term spirit could be used of a prophetic message. Therefore, I would suggest to you that if we bring those different things together, the gift of distinguishing or testing a spirit refers to the testing of prophecies. It's next to the gift of prophecy for a reason. It had nothing to do with being able to determine what kind of demon someone was possessed by, as if that was even useful knowledge. The gift of miracles mentioned at the beginning of verse 10 included the casting out of demons, and so we don't need a separate gift there for that. Nor did this gift refer merely to a general ability to discern truth from error. As important as that skill is, I don't think that fits here in this context. Based on its placement in verse 10, the fact that the word spirits could be used and was used in the New Testament to refer to prophecies, and based on Paul's further instruction in chapter 14 to distinguish or discern, same word in its verb form, prophecies, I think this is a gift from the Spirit given to distinguish true prophecy from false. And as such, it was a critical safeguard to the New Testament gift of prophecy, protecting against all kinds of fakery. Just as the ability to interpret tongues was a protection against fakery, someone just getting up and talking nonsense syllables, the interpreter's going, I can't interpret that because that's not real tongues. Right? There were protections built in with the miraculous gifts, and I think this is the protection of the gift of prophecy. So, let me conclude. Time is up. Again, we are faced with the reality that the so-called gift of today's charismatic movement bears, frankly, no resemblance to its biblical namesake. The only resemblance is the name and nothing else. Old Testament and New Testament alike, prophecy was given in God's very words. This is what the Holy Spirit says. And therefore, it was without predictive or doctrinal error. All arguments attempting to prove that there were two levels of prophecy with the New Testament gift of prophecy being fallible, well, those arguments fail completely. They are nothing more than misguided attempts to defend today's unbiblical experiences. They are in no way a gift of the Spirit. God's indignant condemnation of fallible inner impression prophecies in Jeremiah 23 still stands. He is against those prophecies and against the prophets who give them, who say, I have a message from God. Such people are either complete spiritual frauds, or they are perhaps well-intentioned, but they are doing what Paul condemned in Colossians 2:18, inflating without cause with their fleshly mind impressions, feelings, and dreams they have that are indeed not divine messages at all. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we have the prophetic word more sure, as Peter described it, the written down, unchanging word of God, inerrant, infallible. Lord, we love this book because it is your word, it's your certain word, it is your unchanging word, and it is authoritative, sufficient, and governs our life, and we rejoice to know it. And we thank you that in the New Testament era, when the gift was necessary, that you did use this gift in a variety of ways, as is illustrated by the book of Acts, Lord. You protected, guarded, comforted your church through this. Thank you today that we have the written word, that we can have complete assurance that you have spoken here, and we cling to it as the more sure word. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.